I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word in Matthew chapter 12. We come back to Matthew. It's quite the familiar passage for us, quite the sometimes confusing passage as well. This is the Word of the Lord. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. However, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to our good God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that your word will be now opened up to your people, that I may be able to be guided by you, Spirit, and just be used by you to instill more and more of yourself, of who you are, of what you are doing, what you've done, and what you will do, and that your people will have their hope and joy aroused within them as they give you greater glory through the preaching of your word. I ask this to your greater glory, Jesus. Amen. We're in the process of trying to replace the furniture in the workshop, and we are trying to find at least a sofa bed for now. We're going to replace all the sofas, but eventually, but for now, we're just trying to find a sofa bed for many reasons, and that the holier reason is that rather than having the occasional preacher sleep on the workshop floor on a mattress, which is what we've been doing, we can give them a fold-out bed. That's the intention. But have you ever tried to buy anything on Marketplace? The haggling that goes on there. Just yesterday, Jody was trying to negotiate a price on a sofa bed. And after trying to get some communication going, because that's also the problem, the communication on Marketplace, the seller was pretty straightforward. They wouldn't budge on the price. This is what they thought it was worth. Nevertheless, what do? You keep on haggling, trying to bring them down. Ultimately, you will hear these words or its implication: take it or leave it. And this is what it is. This is what's in front of you. I won't negotiate with you anymore. We got that yesterday, halfway up the freeway. We had to turn back. You can't have it both ways, you see. You want to have this pristine leather sofa bed, but you also want to do it cheap. No, this is what it is. You either take it or leave it. It also implies if you don't take it, well, it's probably going to be your loss. Never have the stakes been as high with anyone who implies these words, take it or leave it, as they are with Jesus Christ himself. who offers the world his grace and his mercy, his compassion, his love, his life for sinners, free. Free to you, costly to him. He offers peace to the soul in union with God. To take what Jesus offers is to take him for who he is, Son of God, King of Kings. He asks if you will take him or leave him. And the tragedy to all who leave him or reject him is not just a temporal loss, but an eternal sin, one that will not be forgiven, as he says, either in this age or the age to come. This is how Jesus confronts the antagonistic unbelief of the Pharisees. Hear now from the Word of God. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." So we see Jesus once again meet the demonic realm head on. And once again, there's this manifestation of an evil presence within a man, establishing the direct connection between evil and disability. A demon has made a man blind and mute. So this poor man's condition is multi-layered. He's demon-possessed, he's blind and mute. It's a triple affliction: spiritual, visual, verbal. The man is completely isolated within himself. So he's trapped. He's trapped within his soul. He's imprisoned without sight and in darkness. He can't call out. His mouth is gagged. So his soul does not seek. His eyes cannot see. And he cannot call to Jesus. He must be brought to him. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him. And he healed him. The man's condition, it isolates him socially and spiritually, yet he remains within a community willing to take him to Jesus, a community who seeks Jesus on his behalf. Such is the condition that we all once were in. Where sin and evil, it bound our soul. Living in darkness, no eyes to see, and we had no words for Christ, and yet there was this community, someone or some people around us who brought us to Christ. The community's act that we see here and that has echoed throughout the ages reflects God's good providence in bringing the helpless to Jesus. The scene is so human. The community is running. They're only just running on pure facts, and just on the reputation of Jesus as a healer, while themselves, they're blind to see behind the pure facts, behind the actions. The community, they just bring this man to Jesus, not knowing who Jesus really is, not knowing that he is the Savior, they're not knowing that he's the Christ, the Son of God, but only relying on what they've heard of him, that Jesus can heal. See how stupefied they are about Jesus there in verse 22? And all the people were amazed. They bring this poor chap to Jesus, and they're expecting, that's why they brought him. They're expecting Jesus to heal. And when Jesus healed, they still cannot but be amazed. That's your Jesus. I reckon that the more we think about Jesus and the more we expect to see from him, when we eventually do see him, you will be but amazed of what he's like. And there's that little faith though, isn't there? They're not too sure who he is. It's a little faith, yet big enough to bring people to Jesus and be healed. You see, it tells us the insight is because it's little faith, but big enough for Jesus, because the power of Jesus does not depend on your faith. I've had someone remind me of that this very week. I need to remind you too, that those who come to Jesus and are ultimately healed, does not really depend on your faith. It depends on the power of Jesus and his good pleasure to heal and to save. So the community, they may have thought and sought just physical healing to restore sight and loosen his tongue, but it's the spiritual healing that this man really needs. Verse 23, and all the people were amazed, and so because it happened, they started questioning, can this be the Son of David? They didn't know Jesus was the Son of God or Son of David, Messiah. They didn't know his true identity. They're actually asking the question now. But we do, don't we, Providence? We do know. We know who Jesus is. And we know what people need. People need spiritual healing. But many that first approach Jesus, they do so because they need physical healing. We just want our lives restored. We just want our lives to be better. Sometimes we just need life to be completely different. And so we seek something. And then there's a community that says, let me bring you to Jesus. We need to have that expectation, beloved, here in Baragup, that that those in need, sometimes that will be the way that they will come to Jesus. They're just wanting the physical sorted out. But it's when people meet Jesus for their physical needs or whatever reason, and then Jesus meets the physical needs and sees, and they see his power and his love for them, it's then that you truly meet the true, real Jesus and realize, hey, I need more than just physical healing. We need the healing of the soul. So there must be a community out here, beloved, a community that would bring the broken to Jesus, that we would be that community, that we would avail ourselves to be the instruments of God that bring people to meet Christ Jesus. Do not be pulled or discouraged if people are just looking to have the needs met, because that is how sometimes people come to Jesus. That we would bring them to Jesus, and then we would emphasize the healing that most people need is the healing of freedom of souls, to have the evil purged from their hearts, for Jesus to restore the souls of the lost. We cannot expect those oppressed in darkness, who are blind and mute, to seek Jesus or to see Jesus, or to call out to him. I think that's our mission. We must bring them to Jesus. And Jesus can heal, for he is so powerful. And it's expressed there in the subtlety of his actions. Do you see how he healed? No, because you missed it. And he healed him. There it is. So then the man spoke and saw. It's the apparent effortlessness of Jesus, isn't it? It's without ritual, there was no word, without struggle, there's no fighting, but merely heals. It's trying to tell us that for Jesus, it's just exudes from him power, releases the man's soul by casting out the demonic squatters, restoring sight to see and opening the mouth of the mute. It's the demonstration of how the unstoppable kingdom of God, it's imposing itself by the word of Jesus and his power coming from the Holy Spirit without restraint upon this darkened world of ours. Goodness me, in the call to service of the prayer, like I'm running out, there's just too many things to pray about of all the darkened things happening now. And it's this process where Jesus, we see him right now. It sort of like creates a division between believers and unbelievers. And both will begin with a question about Jesus' identity. You know, you start saying, who does stuff like this? Who is Jesus? Verse 23, can this be the Son of David? It begins with, can this be, you see. Not, oh, this is. But at first, the Spirit prompts our soul to respond to Christ's work with, can this be? Can this be God in man? And it's contrasted with unbelief. verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, so there's the comment, but when they heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. Jesus cannot be God, they're saying. The charge that they have against Jesus here is that Jesus isn't who he claims to be, you see. He's not the Son of God, nor does he work, or does his work come from God the Spirit, but Jesus is a fake. Jesus is an imposter. He acts on behalf of Beelzebul, which is the prince of demons, which is the devil. Jesus is pure evil. To slander the work of Jesus, as I say, Jesus is not of God, his power and his works. To say that it comes from the prince of demons is a denial of who Jesus is. Do you see the crowds are amazed, and they say, they ask, can this be the Son of David? They have been waiting for this figure to arrive, and they're now asking, is it him? The Pharisees then deflect it. No, this is not the man. We're waiting for this is the son of demons. This is but a me man. This is just a man, just like us. He, no different. He's tricking you. See how the Pharisees deflected by the way that they can this be the son of man? This man, verse 24. It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons. He's just a man. This is the deception of the world, though, isn't it, when it comes to Jesus? This is how the world treats the people, the masses. Jesus, he's just a man. He's just a man. And the Apostle John, he warned us in 1 John 15. He said, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We tend to just flick through that. But do you hear what it says? This is shocking in our day and age, especially the things that are happening in Israel and the rest of it, where the evangelical world has gone nuts. Could this be the return of the Lord? God's people. But did you hear what it says? It's a shocking. Read it backwards. For anyone to be in God, or to have God abide in them, they must confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it becomes the litmus test for us. One must confess that Jesus is the Son of God for God to abide in them. But these Pharisees, they reject Jesus. See the tension. They go beyond rejection. They say that Jesus heals by the power of Satan. That's blasphemy. They're so callous. Because you know, right now, all of you have done it too, and so have the Pharisees. Have you forgotten there was a demon-possessed man that was blind and couldn't talk? Well, now he can actually talk and see. We're supposed to be marveling at the great miracle. He's healed now. It's amazing. Can you imagine what sight would have been like for him? As man already, to see. I know Simon's got new eyeballs at the moment. I wonder what that's like, to see clearly. What would have been his first words? He's now free, soul, no longer having demonic oppression. And the Pharisees say, see, that's the work of the devil. Pure evil. But Jesus sees right into their soul. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts. Wow. Knowing their thoughts. Jesus doesn't just overhear the Pharisees. Don't do that. Don't be that person. No, he's not overhearing the Pharisees. He hears the conversation in their hearts. It suggests that their words have a deeper malice. There's an unbelief in the call. It's not merely what they say, but what they believe within their inner person. And Jesus addresses that intent and thought of the heart. Matthew is telling us that Jesus is no mere ordinary man. He's got the attributes of God. Jesus, like God, knows the thoughts of man. And the Pharisees make a ridiculous claim about Jesus. It's only about the prince of demons that this man casts out demons. And Jesus responds in verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. How can a kingdom survive if the people within the kingdom start kicking each other out? How can that work? Perfect logic by Jesus. No house will remain standing. You know, a family, you know, you may say you're a family, but if everyone's bickering in your family and the 10 kids within the family no longer like each other and they're all kicked out of the house, that's not a family. That's gone. That's dead. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus goes on in verse 26. If Satan casts out, look at the logic. You can almost picture the Lord in teaching these people. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I'm working in cahoots with Satan, and I'm taking out his minions from people, and shrinking his kingdom, how's his kingdom going to survive? Satan will be fighting against his own plans. Because you see, that's what Satan wants to do with this world. Satan does not think he's ever going to rule the world, as some of us may think, or the world will tell us. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, in the heavens. You guys rejoice, but woe to you on earth. And see, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He hasn't come to live and rule the world. He's come to deceive and take as many people as he can into destruction with him. Matthew 8:29, when the demons saw Jesus approaching him, they cried out and said, what have you to do with us? And they know who he is. O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? They know their time is short. Satan is on a tight leash. In 1 Peter 5:8, the apostle says to us, be mindful, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Don't you see? It's no competition with Jesus. What Satan's trying to do is he knows his time is short. And he's roaring, he's prowling, trying to see how many he can deceive that Jesus is not the Son of God and bring them down with him. We need to pause in this moment, and I have to remind you that Satan and demons are real. And they want to destroy us as their own destruction is near. We must be aware that demons want us, people, especially Christians. But I also want to remind you how they disguise themselves. Oh, sometimes we have the world tell us that Satan, well, he has these horns on his head and he's painted red and he has a pitchfork and he walks around. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Satan, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such, and he's talking about firstly false apostles. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Keeps going. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Look, I'm not saying at the moment now that every non-believer is going to be demon-possessed and oppressed. I'm warning us not to take God's word as though it's fiction, like some kind of novel, sci-fi novel. The demonic world exists. Pause for emphasis. It's real. And the world wants us to think it's something to ridicule, to convince us that it's all in our imagination. But the warning of the Bible, did you notice where it says the Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and his demons as servants of righteousness in the church. We need to be mindful that when we're looking out for the things that may take us away from Jesus, it's not always going to be these caricatures of Satan and demons. And here we have in our story the Pharisees as the church leaders for the Jewish people, and they're acting like the demons Jesus is casting out. They're trying to be servants of righteousness, and they're saying Jesus is casting out in the name of demons when their hearts are evil. So then there is this cosmic battle going on in all of this. If Jesus casts out demons that oppress people, Jesus now has proved himself the most powerful in the spiritual realm. If Jesus is more powerful than even demons, he's the most powerful one in the spiritual realm. If he's the most powerful one in the spiritual realm, then he must rule, be the king of heaven and earth. So Jesus continues this logic of his. He says in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone even enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." So the dilemma is that the Pharisees believed it was only by Beelzebul that Jesus cast out demons. See verse 24, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out. But they believed in exorcisms as supernatural, you see. They believed that the only way that anything like this could happen would be beyond human power. So it could only be if it's beyond human power, it must be demonic means. How else can this man do something outside of man's ability? So they accused Jesus of conspiring with Satan, but they have spoken too quickly, you see. They've spoken too quickly because some among them, among their own people at the time, used to cast out demons. So Jesus says in verse 27, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." If your own people cast out demons, presumably with divine sanction, and their success then proves you wrong. I am casting out demons in the divine sanction God has sent me on. So Jesus goes on, verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus moves on in his logic. He's saying something greater than mere exorcism is happening here. The kingdom of God is now rushing upon this world, and Jesus, by casting out evil and reversing the effects of sin, in restoring sight and restoring the words in people's mouths, he's renewing the earth. Jesus is breaking forth the kingdom of God. And do not overlook the difference between those who cast out demons and Jesus. Jesus says something like, "Your sons cast out demons, but what if I cast out demons by the power of the Spirit? Then I tell you, something better and greater is here. It is the kingdom of God exerting itself upon the world," Jesus is trying to show. Jesus' Spirit-empowered exorcism and healing of a blind and mute man, it's starting to reveal that he's more than just a healer. Starting to reveal to us that Jesus in his life, he's actually the Son of David, Son of God. And it's breaking God's kingdom onto this world by binding Satan. While the Pharisee's sons, they may have cast out demons, it is only Jesus' work driven by the Holy Spirit that signals the arrival of the kingdom of God. Jesus is more than someone who has come for healing. He's someone that who has come and conquered the evil forces, and someone that we should all bow down to. He's our King. That he's showing us that he's the ruler and there is no other. That he will cast out demons who resist his rule, and He will do so with his unmatched power from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says that he is in conquering and plundering mode. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. I want you to see what's going on, because sometimes we think there's a dualism going on. Jesus is not competing with Satan. Jesus is conquering and deposing Satan. And notice, it's not something that will happen. Some of us are waiting for the time that Jesus will finally bind Satan. See how it says it's happened already. Satan is already bound. Jesus already overpowered Satan. He's already bound him. How else can he plunder his goods? Sometimes we forget that the very power that Jesus had over Satan to bind him was first seen in the great temptation of Jesus. Satan threw everything at him, and he would not be tempted. What can you do to Jesus now? If Satan himself cannot make Jesus do something, he's weak, he's overpowered. But the final death blow was on the cross. Impress this upon your hearts, beloved. In Hebrews 2:14, it says this: Jesus likewise partook of the same things as we as humans, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Don't you see that the life of Jesus, the binding and the overpowering Satan temptation, and the dying on the cross to death and being resurrected, is how Jesus conquers Satan? The war is over. Satan is conquered. And Jesus is ruling right now from the heavens. So this is why Jesus can say so boldly in verse 30, "Whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. You can take me or leave me," says Jesus. Jesus doesn't give us an option of a middle ground. You can be with me, but if you're not, you're against me. Wow, man, yeah. So he's saying, if you're with me, you're gathering. It's bringing people to him. You are the community that brings those oppressed by evil in darkness that cannot see or speak to Christ Jesus. That's what you do if you're with Jesus. But if you're not with Jesus, you're scattering. You're creating doubt about Jesus. And some people say, "Well, I don't verbally say anything about Jesus." But if you have heard who Jesus is, you can confess Jesus is King, but deny him by your lifestyle. In fact, to go to the extent to deny Jesus is not who Jesus said he is. To deny him and to say that the power that comes from Jesus is not of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, is blasphemy. And it's so bad, says Jesus, that if you look at Jesus and you see the works that he did that were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is testifying, using the miracles to tell us about Jesus, and you say that's demonic or you rejected, Jesus says that is an unforgivable sin. Verse 31, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the man, the Son of Man, will be forgiven." Take note, I might read it twice. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Let it sink in a little bit, because Jesus is saying something radical. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. I want to spend a few moments trying to create some freedom in those people that struggle with this verse and have thought that they've actually committed the unforgivable sin. Early on, we were just talking that if you are worried that you've committed the unforgivable sin, it's a good chance that you haven't committed the unforgivable sin. But what the unforgivable sin here must be taken within the context of what Jesus is saying, within the whole narrative here that we have in Matthew. Pharisees are saying that the Spirit-empowered works of Jesus that are supposed to reveal Jesus as the Son of God are demonic. So the unforgivable sin, the sin is unforgivable, that blasphemes against the Holy Spirit because it's one that rejects what the Spirit's role is, and that is of convicting and leading and revealing Christ to the world. The unforgivable sin is saying, I reject what the Holy Spirit is doing as a witness to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of David, Son of God, Lord of gods, Lord of lords. And this unforgivable sin, it reflects a deliberate, hardened rejection of the Spirit's testimony. So it's not just rejecting it, it's a hardened heart. And it renders repentance almost impossible. But it's not a one-off. There is not a saying that you can say, you just said it, therefore you're unforgivable. It's showing us that it's a continual state of unbelief. It's not a single act. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. See, no forgiveness for rejecting the Spirit's work that revealed Jesus as the Son of God, now or in heaven. Can you see it's a continuous state? No matter where you are, now or in heaven, if you're rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, and you see the works that reveal Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness for you, says Jesus. The unforgivable sin is an actual sin, but don't think of it as a specific action, but a specific condition. Jesus doesn't mean speaking a certain formula or uttering a phrase when he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit. What he refers to speaking here against the Holy Spirit as taking a position against the Holy Spirit. Think about it like this. The pro-Palestinian protesters who speak against Israel occupation of Gaza, or the Democrats who speak against Trump's policies, or we Christians who speak against abortion. Do you see, to speak against the Holy Spirit is to deny what the Holy Spirit represents, what the Holy Spirit reveals. To speak against the Holy Spirit is to deny the truth he reveals about Jesus, and that truth is that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, Son of God, the Savior who has come to us. And to speak against the Holy Spirit is to deny that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who would come to reveal himself as the perfect revelation of God. You see, to deny the work of the Holy Spirit who illumines everything Jesus has done, that is revealing God in Jesus, that brings sinners to Christ, to say that that work that Jesus has done, that the Holy Spirit is testifying, to say that you don't want any of that, or you disbelieve it, or you reject it, or you speak against it, that in that condition is unforgivable in this age or the age to come. Because the Spirit is also telling us that we were all once enemies of God, unable to free ourselves from the sin within, unable to see Christ and no words for him. But it is the Spirit that comes first into our lives and unloosens the shackles to evil, who then gives us eyes to see and mouths to confess. The Holy Spirit does that work But then we must also, once we have our mouths loosened, our tongues loosened, call out. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Do you see that the poor oppressed man here, he represents what we all once were, shackled to evil, blind, unable to call out to God, and it's the Holy Spirit who does that work. And Jesus is so uncompromising here. He asks you and me to think it through. Do you believe that Jesus performed supernatural works? Supernatural signs? Then where does the power of Jesus come from? You have to answer the question, Satan or God? You can't have it both ways. Either Jesus cast out demons, healed the blind and the mute by the supernatural works of the devil, or Jesus acts by the power of God as God. If Jesus is evil, then you can have nothing to do with him. But if Jesus is God, if the Holy Spirit has revealed to the world Jesus is the Son of God, you either have to take him or leave him. We can't have it both ways. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So to take Jesus is to acknowledge the kingdom of God has penetrated this world and is overcome the evil and is coming to heal all the effects of sin. It means also that Jesus is king, that he must be bowed down to and praised. And so, beloved, if you have taken Jesus, rejoice. Live in this difficult life, knowing that Jesus has already conquered. He's already entered the house of the strong man, which is the devil. He's already entered the domain of darkness, has looked Satan in the eye and already bound him, and has started and continues to plunder his house. We are not waiting for Jesus to make war with Satan so then he can win a war. Jesus is in no war. He has won. Sure, there may be a time of a final climax when Jesus returns, but Jesus has already conquered. We're not waiting for Jesus to come and win anything. We're just waiting for the King to return. So, beloved, we either take him or leave him. And Jesus says, if you take him, that is to be with him, you are to gather. So I tell you now to gather. But if you take Jesus and he's your king, then start acting like you have a king. Allow me to pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you bless the preaching. May it hit people in their thoughts as you see them and their hearts. May you reassure them that they're in your kingdom because you've already bound the strong man and you've already begun plundering what he once owned to make your own. I thank you, Lord, for your great work and ask that you instill it in our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen.